As we start this sermon this morning, I want to ask you a big question. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Let's start with my wife's fear. All of a sudden in the bathroom sometimes, you'll hear a giant scream, ah, and then a and I know that there's a spider in the bathroom. My wife hates spiders. My daughter has got the same fear passed on to her that all of a sudden she'll just come running out of the bathroom because there's a spider in the bathroom. My wife is also afraid of horror movies. When she was a very young child, about the Gwen's age, her brother was supposed to take her to see Little Orphan Annie singing about The Sun Will Come Out Tomorrow. And her brother took her to the movie Poltergeist instead. Yeah, so she doesn't really like horror movies as a result of that. That was a terrifying experience for her. For me, my fears is getting up on ladders and being afraid of heights. Don't put me up on a ladder. I think when we went to the campground a couple weeks ago for the church picnic and they put me up on the swing, I was screaming and yelling and I was like 2 feet off the ground when they had me there. I just can't stand heights. I can't deal with it, especially getting up on ladders. So what are you afraid of? What is your greatest fear? In 2014, last year, Chapman University did a study of what people are afraid of. And these were the top five answers that they found. Number one, walking alone at night was people's number one fear. I think especially ladies, that is a particular fear, walking alone maybe in a parking lot, a darkly lit place at night. Number two, identity theft. In the computer age, maybe people are becoming more afraid, and perhaps you've been victimized by this already. Three, internet security related to that. Four, mass shootings. I think we see this on television a lot, and people have grown more and more afraid of this happening in their school system or in their place of work or some other place. And number five, public speaking is the number five thing that people are actually afraid of. And then if you go through the more silly and more absurd stuff, 8.9% of Americans are afraid of zombies. Like real zombies, that the zombie apocalypse is going to happen and they're going to have to run away for their life. Thank you, The Walking Dead, for that. 7.6% of people are afraid of clowns. Are you afraid of that? Okay, Luke is saying, you're going to have trouble this morning with that being up there all morning long. 7.3% of people are scared of ghosts, real ghosts. So we're afraid of some silly things, aren't we? If we go through our fears and what we're really afraid of, we're afraid of a variety of different things. But if we look at the Bible and what is the most common fear in the Bible, the most common fear in the Bible is the fear of people. Just being afraid of people. Which is interesting because the Bible says, who should we fear? The Lord. We should fear God. And often the biggest conflict that's in the Bible is, should we fear people or should we fear God? From the very start of the Bible, this is a very real conflict. We have Cain murdering Abel. And after Cain murders Abel, how does he react? He reacts to God and says, I know that you're going to punish me, but I'm afraid of these people might kill me. And so even though he's under the punishment of God, he's really not afraid of God. He's afraid of what everybody else is going to do to him. We all face this conflict. Should we fear people or should we fear God? It seems like an obvious answer, but if we examine our spiritual life and how we are outside of church, I would guarantee that we see the fear of people in every single one of us. We're going to talk about this morning. But I want to remind you this morning that this is the main idea. The duty of the Christ follower is to fear God and not to fear people. That is your duty, to fear God and not to fear people. A very real problem for the prophet Jeremiah. We're going to break this down in two parts this morning, and we're going to talk about the message that God gave to Jeremiah and how it's similar to the message that we have today, but also we're going to talk about fear. And so the first part of this, we're going to talk about how God's message is countercultural and often offensive to people. That God's message is countercultural and offensive to people. Just to give you some background of what Jeremiah grew up in, when Jeremiah was growing up before the reign of King Josiah, the king at the time was a guy by the name of Manasseh. Reigned for 55 years, a very nasty, ungodly guy. But he reigned for a long period of time. His father was a guy named Hezekiah, but Hezekiah was a very godly guy, and what Manasseh did when he came into power, he overturned all the godly reforms of Hezekiah and made things a whole lot worse. In fact, let me read to you 2 Kings chapter 21, where it talks about Manasseh and what he did. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he put altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, rousing his anger. And in verse 9 it says, they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites, meaning that they were even worse than the Canaanites in their idolatry. These people that God had cast out of the promised land, they were even worse than them. So he led the nation to not worship God, to worship Baal, which was a Canaanite sun god. He led them to worship Ashtaroth, which is a Phoenician moon god. They were kind of a couple, the sun god and the moon god. He led them to worship the stars in the sky, like the Babylonians did. He sacrificed his own child in the fire. He practiced divination, which means speaking to the dead and speaking to evil spirits and demons. All this stuff was outlawed in Deuteronomy 18. He did it anyway. And the temple, he turned into an idol factory. That he took out all the godly stuff of the temple, took out the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple, out of the Holy of Holies, and put there idols to the starry hosts and Asherah poles. And what an Asherah pole? It was an idol of the goddess Asherah, the moon god. They would tear down a tree, cut off the limbs, and carve in the tree Asherah. And he put these up in the temple. It says in 2 Kings 21, the closest comparison to King Manasseh is a king by the name of Ahab, who was a giant loser as well, who loved idolatry. So this is the culture that Jeremiah was growing up in. So we get a picture of this is the setting that Jeremiah grew up in. And who is Jeremiah? In verse 1 it says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin. We know that Jeremiah was the son of a priest, and so he was raised to love God, love God's word, love the temple. We know that he was raised 3 miles north of Jerusalem, so he's familiar with all this corruption that was going on in the capital city. It wouldn't have been unfamiliar to him because of the proximity to Jerusalem, so he knew the corruption that was going on. And we also know that God called him at younger than 20 years old to be prophet to Judah, and he preached to Judah for over 40 years. Young man, God calls him out to go and to preach. So what does he actually go and to preach to the nation of Judah? Well, these two visions in this chapter give us a good picture of what the message was that God calls him to preach for the remainder of Jeremiah. The first vision is in verse 11 of chapter 1. Verse 11 says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. And then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. In English, this doesn't translate well. In Hebrew, the word for almond is also the word for watching, or they are very close to one another. And the message in the first vision is God is watching you. God is watching you. That there had been other prophets who had come before and preached to Judah. that he had preached, they'd gone out from God and preached the destruction of Judah if they did not turn and repent. And people often thought, well, all this stuff about destruction is foolishness. God is not really watching me. God isn't really watching my sinfulness. That God's people, the people of Israel, didn't think that God was watching their sinfulness. They're thinking, hey, God hasn't destroyed me yet, that God hasn't wiped us out yet, that all these promises of the prophets, they haven't come true yet and haven't been actualized yet, and so we're not going to be destroyed, and God doesn't care about what we do. God really isn't watching us. And this message is to the people, yes, God is watching you. And the next vision takes the message a little bit further. Verse 13, the second vision that Jeremiah gets. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. A pot of boiling water, a cooking pot. And then verse 14, then the Lord said to me, out of the north disaster shall be set loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. This is a very direct prophecy that in 40 years' time, the nation of Babylon is going to come and to conquer Judah. Judah, sound a little redneck this morning. And going to haul the people away into exile. That Judah will be no more. That from the north, this country is going to come and scald the nation of Judah. And utterly wipe them out and destroy them. Can you imagine Jeremiah preaching this message to an ungodly people? And how people must have reacted to him? Knowing that Manasseh, and this is the culture that he had, where everybody was perpetrating idolatry. They were worshiping Baal, they were worshiping Ashtoreth, they were worshiping the stars, they were practicing divination, they were sacrificing their own kids. And Jeremiah is called to come out and say, hey, you guys cut it out, because God's watching you, and if you don't cut it out and repent, he's going to come destroy you. Can you imagine what people's reaction was? Ignorance. Ah, Jeremiah, nothing that you say. It's not going to come true. That God's messages to Jeremiah wouldn't have made him the most popular kid on the block, right? People wouldn't have really liked him for what he was saying. In fact, his message was countercultural. It was against what the culture was saying, against what everybody was doing. And so nobody listened or repented for 40 years. If you go through the entire book of Jeremiah, you'll find not a single example of anybody ever saying, well, you're right, Jeremiah, I should repent and turn to God for 40 years. In modern ministry terms, we might even think of Jeremiah as a failure. How many people did he convert? Zero. But he was not a failure because he was faithful to God and his message in an ungodly time. His friends and his family rejected him. There were false teachers who claimed to be godly, and they laughed off his message. He was thrown into cisterns, thrown into jails. There were people that wanted to kill him. He was told, Jeremiah, shut up, over and over and over again. And he kept on preaching for 40 years. He got depressed, he got down, but he kept on being encouraged by the Lord and kept on preaching that message. To an ungodly generation, this is what Jeremiah was preaching. Thousands of years later, in our generation, our message still is countercultural, right? So don't be surprised when you face the same reaction as Jeremiah. Case in point, 2012, Lifeway, the Southern Baptist publishing arm, they did a study on homosexuality and people's opinions on homosexuality. As you might imagine, 73% of evangelicals said that homosexuality was a sin, that it was wrong. Of non-church-going people, people that do not attend church, who are either agnostic, atheist, or none, claiming no religious value whatsoever, 71% of those with no religious affiliation said that homosexuality was not a sin. It was okay. You see the dividing line there already? 73% of evangelicals say this is a sin. 71% of people who do not attend worship anywhere and are not religious say it is not a sin. Clash of values. If you've ever had a conversation with somebody who does not go to church about homosexuality, I guarantee you will have a livid conversation with somebody. Perhaps it's been on social media, it's been online where you engage somebody, and people don't understand your position on that. The message that we have about sin is countercultural. A couple weeks ago, Bruce Jenner was on TV doing an interview about his new lifestyle where he's claiming to be transgender, claiming to be a woman in a man's body. 20.1 million people watched the Bruce Jenner interview, and most of the response to it in the media and also from celebrities has been supportive. In fact, Russell Simmons, who is an entrepreneur, he tweeted out during the interview, he said, "We're witnessing history. This is beautiful to watch." This is where culture is heading, and it's not going to stop there. That our opinion, not opinion, but let me restate that because it's not our opinion. Our belief in the Word of God versus the opinion of others is going to clash as we interact with people in this culture about biblical values. That the basic message of the gospel is offensive to people. Telling people that sin exists, that sin is not relative, and that you shouldn't butt your nose into what I do, and I won't butt your nose into to you, that we just pay no attention to sin whatsoever. The concept that we have offended a holy God, and he is watching and cares about what we do, that if we boil down the message of Jeremiah, it is the same today. That God watches us. He may not have come down and wiped us out yet or sent Jesus back yet, but yes, he is watchful over us, and he knows what we are doing. And there is coming judgment upon sin. That message has not changed from the days of Jeremiah. And as we go out and we preach that with a message of the gospel that Christ has come to save us from our sin and save us from that judgment, people will think that is stupid. That according to 1 Corinthians 1, people of the world will think the message of the gospel is foolishness, that it's folly, that it's absurd. Why are you believing stuff like that? And so as you go out with the basic concept of the gospel, that there is sin, people will oppose you. And you know what? People will respond to you exactly like they responded to Jeremiah, if you're really standing on the word of God. That you will have a countercultural message, that people will not listen to you often, that many people will not repent in response to that message, that you may have friends and you may have family that reject you because of the gospel message. You will have people who claim to be Christians who will laugh off the message of the gospel. You may even be thrown into jail as a result of your belief. I was sitting in a group of pastors a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the ramifications about the Supreme Court rulings and different things about homosexuality, and we were talking about there legitimately may be a day in the future where I, as a pastor, if I deny a marriage to someone who is gay, somebody might throw me in jail as a result of denying that. Would you be willing to stand on your faith like that? I pray and I hope that I would, that it would be a blessing to go to jail for the offense of the gospel. Would we be willing to do that far? Church, you are going to face pressure as you go out there from people who do not believe in the gospel. We should be loving to them. We should give them a hearing of the gospel, that we should not be afraid of them, but we should tell them what the Bible and Scripture says, and we should not be fearful of them, but we should in love present them what the Bible says, because Christ has come to rescue them too, and they deserve a hearing of the gospel. So how do we respond in the midst of this pressure? Well, it's interesting how Jeremiah initially responds to this calling from God to preach this message. Because right off the bat, Jeremiah, his reaction isn't, "Yay, God, let's go and let's do this and let's present this message. I'm rip-roaring ready to go." Jeremiah was like, "No, time out, God. We're not doing this." His reaction was, actually, "I'm afraid of what people will think." just like some of our reactions might be. It says in verse 4 in the calling of Jeremiah, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." What is he saying? What is God saying to Jeremiah there? He's saying that he formed him, meaning he shaped him. And back in Genesis chapter 2, that word formed means that God formed the man out of the dust. He made them. Later on in Jeremiah, it talks about God as the potter forming the clay, that God formed him, that God has intimate knowledge of him because he made him. But also he knew him, the Hebrew word yada, meaning to intimately know somebody, to have an intimate relationship with somebody. I was reading a commentary this week, and it was talking about God playing an instrument that he created. It's one thing for my guitar to have a relationship with it. Well, I know kind of where the frets are, and I know how to play it, and what strings do this, and what awkward things happen. Through having a relationship with that guitar over time, I could tell you lots of things about the guitar, but there's things I can't tell you because I didn't make it. If I made that guitar, if I bent the wood into shape, if I put things into different places, if I actually did the handcrafting of that guitar, I would have a very deep, intimate knowledge of that guitar. And this is what God is saying to Jeremiah and what God is saying to you, that God has a deep, intimate knowledge of you. He made you in a certain way. He gifted you in a certain way. And so if God calls you to do something in particular, it's because he knows you and he made you that way, and therefore he equipped you to do what he called you to do. Jeremiah doesn't take this nicely. God says to Jeremiah, hey, I made you and I know you, and so I know that you can do this because I'm the one that made you and equipped you to do this. Jeremiah's like, you don't know nothing, God. Beware when we tell God, you don't know what you're talking about. Continues on, God says, and before you were born, I consecrated you, meaning I set you apart for this purpose. Think about that. Before you were born, God set you apart for a purpose. You may not think that you were used for a purpose, but God has set you apart. Before you were born, he had you in mind to do something for the sake of his kingdom. Before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye, God had a purpose for you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And then Jeremiah's reaction, yay, God, right? Let's go, God. No, verse 6, it says, then I said, I often think of that word. What does it sound like? Lord God, I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. It's like two excuses in one, right? Two excuses in one. First excuse, I'm a terrible public speaker. Common fear of everybody. I don't know how to speak publicly. Send somebody else. Similar to Moses, right? Back in Exodus 3, Moses says, I don't know how to speak. Send somebody else. Other thing that he says is, I'm just a youth, which was right. He's younger than 20 years old. He's a very young guy. So how does God respond to these excuses from Jeremiah? He cuts through it altogether. He doesn't even address those excuses. The Lord God said to me, do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver them. God's response almost seems non sequitur, like it doesn't really make sense with what Jeremiah had just said. Because Jeremiah says, look, don't send me because I don't know how to public speak. Maybe you could send me to school or something, a training class or a training program. It may be a few years later because I'm just too young. These are the excuses that Jeremiah says. And God's response is, don't be afraid of people. Don't be afraid of people. Why does God respond that way? Because he sees Jeremiah's heart. He sees through the excuses. And the real issue isn't public speaking. The real issue isn't age. The real issue is that Jeremiah is afraid of what people will say. That Jeremiah is no fool. He knows what this culture is like. He knows that they're all idolaters. He knows he's going to get rejected. And he's saying to God, look, send somebody else. I am not equipped to handle all this. And God says, yes, you are. Not only because I made you and I know you, but because I am with you. Jeremiah is afraid of people. And I think when we look at our own hearts, we are also afraid of people all the time, too. We don't think we are, because when we think of the word fear, we think about spiders, and we think about poltergeists, and we think ladders and things that are like these irrational fears that we have that will jump out of our skin. No, this is different. When we worship people instead of God, that essentially means that we're afraid of people. When we worship what other people think instead of what God thinks, that's being afraid of people. You may say to yourself, well, I'm not afraid of anybody, but there's this list of questions I've got. I should have quoted or sourced it. It's from Ed Welsh and a book that he wrote. And you got a little sheet that's in your bulletin, a yellow sheet. It says 13 questions to determine if you're afraid of people. So let me think through these. And as you think through these, maybe you are a little bit more afraid of people than you think. Number one, do you feel overcommitted? You're thinking, well, what does that have to do with people? Well, often the reason that you're overcommitted is you're afraid to say no to people because you're afraid of what people will think. And that means you're afraid of people by being overcommitted simply because you don't want to tell people no and you're afraid of hurting their feelings. You are afraid of people. Number two, do you need the respect of other people? What is respect anyway? Who cares what other people, whether they hold us in high esteem? What matters is whether God holds us in high esteem because we have followed him and followed Christ. If we're craving the respect of other people, it's because we're afraid of people. Do you ever feel like you might be exposed as an imposter? Like if people looked at the real me, they would think less of me if they really knew me. Well, we feel that way because we're afraid of people. Are you always second-guessing decisions because you're afraid of what people think? You have that business meeting, or you're in a meeting at work, or you have that interaction with somebody that is not nice to you, and you go home, and you're driving home, and you're constantly replaying that meeting over and over and over again. What could I have done better? Well, the reason is because often we're afraid of people and what people think. Do you feel empty or depressed because other people don't love you? Why would we get depressed because other people don't love us? That means that we care a lot what people think, or maybe we even more than we think. Do you get easily embarrassed? Do you tell lies to make other or to make yourself look better? Are you jealous of other people? Why is that fear of people? Because we're saying, well, he's better than me, and I really care whether this person is better than me. That by that comparison, we're saying, I care what people think about me, and I'm afraid of what people think. Do you intentionally avoid other people? And in my generation, often that is expressed in social media. I don't want to interact with anybody on social media because I don't want to have to deal with people. You see, that's kind of on the bumper sticker of people sometimes. I wouldn't be so angry if people wouldn't be such idiots. Well, who's the problem? Is it you and your heart, or is it the people that are out there driving on the road? The problem is our heart. Do other people make you feel angry or depressed? Have you ever dieted due to fear of what people will think instead of health or medical reasons? I'm dieting right now, and it's because I don't want to die sooner than my daughter graduates from school or anything else. I don't want to miss out on her. I don't want to leave my daughter fatherless. I want to improve my health for the sake of her. That's the reason I'm dieting. But if I'm dieting just because I care what other people think, maybe it's because we're afraid of people. Do you constantly compare yourself to other people? And when you compare yourself to other people, do you feel good about yourself? If we go through those questions and we're suddenly thinking, well, maybe I am a little bit more afraid of what people think than I really realize, then we've got a biblical problem, the same problem that Jeremiah has. It is a biblical problem because it comes down to, are you going to be obedient to God or are you going to be obedient to man? Are you going to follow God or follow man? Are you going to be afraid of God or are you going to be afraid of man? And in the church, often the biggest problem with the church is because we fear people instead of fearing God. It's a common problem in our churches. Think about these scenarios. When you have a church bully in the church, and no one is willing to confront that person, everybody stays quiet because they're fearful of the church bully, that's fear of people. That God would want us to confront the sin of that person, and if we're unwilling to do that, it's because we're afraid of that person and we're not afraid of God. Been in that church where there's a family-run church, where there's a small circle of people that run the church, and nobody is willing to confront those people because they're afraid of what those people might think. Or how about this scenario? When you've got this exceptionally talented or an extremely generous church member and they're unconfronted over sin that they have in their life that everybody knows about. The question is asked in the church, what are we going to do without them? We can't confront their sin because they might leave the church and they will be lost without them. I've been in several churches where there's a music minister or a worship team member where they're very talented and they're having a very open affair as well. And they remain unconfronted about sin because the thought is, well, what are we going to do without them? That is fear of people running the church. Or when the church is run virtually by complaint, he who complains loudest gets their own way. Why are churches run that way? Because we're afraid of offending people. Or when churches won't kill sacred cows, why do sacred cows stay alive? Because we're afraid of offending people. Or when the church mission essentially is, let's not make waves. Let's not make waves, Baptist Church. That would be a good Baptist church name. Let's just make everybody happy. Everybody happy, 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 Baptist Church. Why do we do that? Because we're afraid of people. If we are a church who never has dysfunction and never fights, that is a dysfunctional church. Do you understand that? A church that never fights is a dysfunctional church because we never confront each other's sin and we never deal with the problems at hand. If we are a functional church, we should be having conflict amongst each other, biblical conflict, good conflict, healthy conflict that is resolved. Just because everybody's happy doesn't mean that we're functioning in a godly way. Or it's always been done that way. If the church core value is it's always been done that way, or we're an archaeology team and we're constantly digging up the past, it's often because we're afraid of people. And here is the kicker. Evangelism. When the pastor says we're going to show up on Saturday morning and we are going to go to the neighborhood and we're going to reach out to people, and then the only person that shows up is the pastor. Happened. Because we're afraid of people. When we've got a coworker, or we've got a friend, or we've got a neighbor that we know if they were to die today, they would be hellbound. And we don't say anything. Why? Because we're afraid of what people will think. Maybe I will offend that person. Do you really realize the fate of that person? Who cares whether they're offended? But we are so dominated by the fear of what people will think. And I don't want you to think that it's strange or uncommon or there's something weird going on in you. This is a common sin that everybody has. Even the prophet Jeremiah. God said, I know you can do this. I made you. I called you out for this purpose. And Jeremiah says, I am worried about what's going to happen to me, and so send somebody else. Church, I want to give you three very quick reasons why we should fear God instead of man. Very common sense things. And as we go through the book of Jeremiah the next weeks, we'll reinforce this over and over again. One is that God's presence. In verse 8, look at how Jeremiah is comforted by God. It says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. I am with you. Do you know that if you're a believer, that God is always with you? Wherever you go. You know the two or more gather together thing, but that is not inherently true, because if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit with you wherever you go. He is with you always to the end of the age, as in the Great Commission says. I've been in lots of situations where God has ordained a situation where somebody brings up a question to me or about Christianity or about my faith or my belief, and I am not in the mood to answer that question, but God is providing an opportunity to speak, and so I open my mouth and let the Holy Spirit do the talking. I'll listen to some of my sermons back, and I'm like, I don't know how I said that. I don't remember saying that. You know what? Because the Holy Spirit is speaking through me. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit with you always. So you're never alone. If you think that I am the voice crying in the wilderness and nobody is with me, that is not true, because God is with you. And who better to have on your side than God? So God's presence is a good reason to be afraid of God instead of men. God's promise is another good reason. God's presence, but also God's promise. It says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, to deliver you. What can keep you away from the salvation that we have in Christ? Nothing. Nothing. It says that in Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from that salvation that we have in Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says this, "And do not fear those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell." We have this promise from God that no matter what happens to us here on earth, we have the next life and we will always be with him. We have that promise. And so we need to hold on to the promise. Because what is the worst that somebody can do to you? What is the worst that a person can do to you? Ridicule you? So what? Persecute you? Take away your rights? So what? Even kill your body? If somebody comes and he says, "I'm going to chop you in pieces for your belief in Jesus Christ," you know what he can't do? He can't kill your soul, and you're going to be with Christ forevermore. So we take and we hold on to that promise. So God's presence is with us. We have the promise of his salvation, but we also have the power of God on our side. And verse 17, God says this, "But you dress yourself up for work," meaning gird yourself up like a man, meaning get ready for battle, to hike up your skirt, literally is what it means. "Arise and say everything to them I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." That word dismayed can also be shattered. And think of this verse in that way. "Do not be shattered by them, lest I shatter you before them," is what God says. If you don't obey me, I'm going to break you. Either you use my word to break them, or I'm going to break you. That's a powerful God. And that's a God that we can stand upon. We don't worship some weak little God. We worship the God who spoke everything into existence. God threatens Jeremiah and reminds him who he's serving. This is a God who we worship, the God who can just crush us. God speaks lovingly to Jeremiah at one point and says, "You are the clay and I am the potter. I lovingly formed you and shaped you." And this is the same language. He's essentially saying, "Yes, I formed you and shaped you and made you like a potter to the clay, but also I have a hammer and I could break the pot if I want to." That's a powerful God. I often have these moments where I honestly, if I were honest with all of you, I get these moments of fear as well. And sometimes I have these Jonah moments. You remember Jonah in the Bible? God says it's a similar thing to you. Go and seek out these Ninevites and go preach to them. And what does Jonah say? "Ain't no way, God. I'm running the opposite direction." And God sends the whale and has him in prison for 3 days and spits him out. And he says, "Okay, I'm ready." Sometimes God is going to give you a Jonah moment. Like you're running away from what God wants you to do, and he's going to put you through something awful so it'll change your mind and change your heart, and so you're ready to do that. You know, God can do that to you. God can change you. My dad, not of his own accord, but because I didn't really want to learn, he didn't show me how to use a lot of tools, and my handiwork can be seen, or my lack of handiwork can be seen very evidently. One of the things that my dad did show me how to use properly and respect was a chainsaw. And he intentionally took me out one day as he was cutting down trees, showed me how to work a chainsaw, showed me how to dress and how to wear shoes and how to have goggles on and how to get ready and prepped because we need to, and how to have a proper stance and how to hold the chainsaw, etc. Why? Because the chainsaw is powerful enough to kill you. And so every time I go and I use the chainsaw this week, I remember the lessons that my father told me, because that chainsaw is powerful and it could kill me. And so as I get out there and use that chainsaw and cut down trees in my yard, I'm wearing closed-toe steel shoes and I've got the goggles on and I've got jeans on and I'm prepped and I have the right stance and I'm not going to kill myself while cutting down a tree because I know that this thing can kill me and I need to have respect of it. Often when we think about fear of God, we need to have more fear of God like Jeremiah had. This fear of, you know, if you don't obey me, if you don't go crush them with my word, I'm going to crush you. We kind of namby-pamby the word fear a lot. Oh, fear of God just means reverent and he's holy and he's nice and he's just a love. Fear of God means this is the same God that spoke creation into existence and he could speak you out of existence if he wanted to. To have that type of respect for God. That this is the same God that molded the first man and the first woman, shaped them, that breathed life into their nostrils, that performed miracles in Egypt, that parted the Red Sea, that turned the rivers into blood, that killed all of the firstborn of a people, that we can't understand his thoughts or his ways at all. And one day he's coming back to recreate the world completely in his image, to cast judgment upon sinners, and to bring his bride, the church, home. This is the God who we worship, and we should have fear of him so that we fear God properly instead of fear people. And church, we will not progress on the Great Commission to go and reach others if we are still in fear of people. The biggest thing that is holding this church back is, church, we are all afraid of people and what they will think. It's time to stop and get a bigger picture of who God is.